Let's turn to the Song of Moses as it is known in Exodus 15. And the song is really in the first 18 verses here, although we might extend the passage to the end of verse 21. Now, what we have in Exodus 14 is prose. Now, we have the same event in poetry in chapter 15, where we have God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea, and also in that the destruction of Pharaoh's army. One of the very, very important events in Old Testament history. And the song was to be sung to praise Yahweh for his triumph over Israel's foes. Now, Moses, we know, wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely he wrote those five books, well, maybe even in the last year of his life. Remember, Moses lived to be 120 years old. They probably were written towards the end of his life. But this song was written earlier. This song is first because it seems to have been sung right after the Red Sea event. So Moses composed these words at that time. Moses actually wrote three songs in Scripture. There's this one called the Song of Moses. There's also a passage in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, where the Lord instructed Moses to teach a song to Israel, and it was then to be passed on to all the succeeding generations. It was really a warning of what would happen if they would go astray and, in a sense, apostatize from him. And then the third song that we attribute to Moses is Psalm 90, one of the psalms in the book of Psalms. So he wrote these three songs, and this is so interesting, I think. I don't want you to look it up now, but look at sometime at Revelation 15, verse 3, which seems to suggest to me that the saints in heaven are going to sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So you can read that passage, but it may be that we're going to sing this song in the future in our heavenly life. Now, several of the commentators I've been reading had slightly different outlines for this chapter. I've chose one from Douglas Stewart because it just seemed like it was so easy to follow. And he points out the purpose of this song is to summons God's people to praise and then gives reason for God's people to praise. So I'm going to follow his outline. It divides into five different sections. And the first is verses 1 through 3, which he says, praise to the Lord. This is what God's people are to do and what Israel was to do. So it begins, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, or I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And how appropriate it is to worship the Lord in song after this great victory for his people Israel over such a strong enemy as Pharaoh's army. He has thrown the enemy into the sea. He has hurled them into the sea, I think one of the translations said. He has unceremoniously discarded this army. It reads, going on here in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The total victory is attributed to only Yahweh himself. He has done all of it here. John Calvin wrote, the sum is that they were strong in God and had not conquered their enemies by their own bravery, and that therefore it is not lawful to glorify except in God alone. We could say the same thing about our salvation, couldn't we? We glory in God alone. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. Yes, there are people who have shared the gospel with us, and that's usually a necessary part of the step, but Christ did all the work of the cross, and we thank him for that. It goes on here, still in verse 2, "This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." I think we could see in that statement here that these people, these Israelites, recognize that their God is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the ancestors from those patriarchs. The God of the patriarchs is their God as well. The same God is our God. And we too recognize that we too are linked to Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Linked not by biology, but by spiritual relationship. What did I say? Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." I think it's exciting to think we can see a link that we have with these people. That is at least the faithful among the people. We know not all of the Israelites probably were genuine in true faith, but there's a connection here between the Old Testament faithful and the New Testament faithful as well. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And it's good to know he fights for his people. And even today, as he helps us as we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's go on with what is the second division here, which is verses 4 through 10. And it's called the defeat of the Egyptians. That's the subject that we see in these particular verses. I think I'm going to pick out some phrases here to focus upon. Verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea." His chosen officers, his choice officers, perhaps we could say. Pharaoh's army was not made up of new recruits. It wasn't made up of inexperienced men who'd never been battle-tested. These were most likely the best soldiers you could find anywhere. They had the best equipment, and they had the best officers. But even the best that man can do is no match against Yahweh. Going on, let's look at verse 5. It says, "The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." It says here that they went down into the depths like a stone. And Douglas Stewart in his commentary added this to that, his comments on that verse. He said, "This is simply further evidence preserved in the song that what happened to the Egyptians was not some sort of bogging down in shallow water or muddy terrain, but drowning in a large body of deep water." I mentioned last time some of the Hebrew words that are used in chapter 14 indicate this was not a small amount of water. It was a great deal of water. And I know bodies do sink like a stone when they drown. They may come to the surface later, become bloated, but they sink. Verse 8, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." All of that picture is just this building up of walls of water on either side of the Israelites. "At the blast of your nostrils." Now, Nostrils here is a poetic metaphor. It's not meant to suggest God has actual body parts. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. God is a spirit. But this poetic metaphor, his nostrils, is used here to personalize his actions because God is a person. He is a person. He is not merely a force. Some people probably think of the deity that way. And I remember when the movie Star Wars came out, and of course my sons, John and Wayne, and I had to go see that movie. It was impressive, I must say. I loved the movie. But, of course, from a movie like that, you come out with statements such as, the force be with you. God is not a force. He is a person. He can be forceful. But we have a God who is a person, even though he is spirit in his essence. Now notice this, I'm going to go on with verse 9. Notice the arrogance here. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. I will, I will, I will. It's very arrogant language here, coming, I think, from the soldiers. One thing here, I'm not so sure about the translation. At the end of verse 9, it says, my hand shall destroy them. The Legacy Standard Bible put it this way, my hand will dispossess them. And I'm not sure what the basic Hebrew is underlining this, but I know that it's not Pharaoh's intent to kill these people. They're no good to him dead. He wants them back. He wants them back as his slaves, that they will work freely for him again. So maybe it's better, my hand will dispossess them, because that's exactly what the soldiers intend on doing, is dispossess them of their wealth. A part of successful soldiering in those days was to plunder the defeated. I don't know how much Pharaoh paid his soldiers, but what they looked forward to was plundering the enemy and taking and stealing from them everything they could after they had either captured or killed them. And the Israelites, they're wealthy people now. They've gone from poverty to wealth because the Egyptians gave them all this property. So the soldiers are keenly intent on getting it all back for themselves, but that did not happen. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. They went down like a stone. They sank like lead. You blew your wind. Indeed, we read how an east wind blew and parted those waters. So much for the boasting. It must be awfully hard to boast when you're drowning, and that's what was happening there. You know, God has many resources that he can use right in nature, right in the creation, and he uses them more times than we probably realize. I mean, he uses wind, he can use rain, he can use snow. We read of incidents in Scripture where God sent hailstones and defeated the enemy with hail. Heat, cold, pestilence, storms at sea. Look at Psalm 135. I think you've seen this verse before, but it's a useful verse to think about God's great power. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And of course, here we see one of those very unusual times where he did whatever he pleased in parting the waters of the Red Sea. Let's go on here to verses 11 through 13. And Dr. Stewart calls this praise and thanks to the Lord. And In verse 11 here, there's a real emphasis on the uniqueness of the Lord, the uniqueness of Yahweh. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Pretty easy to answer that question. Who is like Yahweh? No one. There's no one like him. Who is like you, O Lord, or O Yahweh, among the gods? I believe that's they're using for gods there, the Hebrew word Elohim, Elohims, which can be used in the plural too. Elohim, of course, can be used for God himself. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It sometimes is used in Scripture to refer to other spiritual beings, maybe even angels. And it's also used in the sense of the non-existent gods of the pagans who have invented these gods or these Elohims in their minds, actually don't even exist. Maybe that's a part of the idea, maybe that's the whole of the idea here. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? And God, of course, is holy. Think of Isaiah 6 and what Isaiah saw there and experience of the holiness of God as he saw the and heard seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. He's awesome in glorious deeds. I'd say he's awesome not only in unusual deeds like happened at the parting of the Red Sea, but even just the fact that day after day after day, the sun rises and he is glorious because he sees that things happen as they should. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. I just call your attention to that word redeemed, the people whom you have redeemed. We are people too who have been redeemed. Actually, all true believers, Old Testament or New Testament, ultimately are redeemed through Christ. And look down in verse 16, you speak of the people whom you have purchased. But perhaps the most important word there in verse 13 is steadfast love. Well, that's two words, but it's one Hebrew word. You have led in your steadfast love. The New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bible call that his loving kindness. You have led in your loving kindness. And in the New King James Version, it's mercy. You have led by your mercy, I believe it is, which I think it's not as good a translation as the others. I want to just mention, this is a very important Hebrew word used here, hesed, I think it is pronounced. I hope I got that right. It's a word that refers to the covenant that God makes with his people. It is a word that is used over and over again correctly in various places. You'll see this word many times in the Old Testament, God's steadfast love or God's loving kindness, and it refers to the fact that he is a God who makes and keeps covenant. It's a word that calls for loyalty, faithfulness, and devotion. All of that is tied up in this word hesed, the Hebrew word. It's translated loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. And I want to read a note here. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you should notice this and read this note over on your own. This translates the Hebrew word hesed, the precise sense of which is difficult to render in English. Here it refers to God's loyalty and devotion to his people, a loyalty created by the bond of God's covenant with his people. Though we might expect it to be used for the devotion of God's people to him, its overwhelming use is as a description of God's devotion to his people. Since God reveals himself in devotion to his own, there is no stronger term to express the free and faithful grace of his love. And that's so significant that when the word is used, loving kindness, so often it's expressing God's loyalty, his faithfulness, his devotion in covenant to us, rather than our loyalty and faithfulness and devotion to him. Why? Because we fail. Many times we fall short of the covenant standards that we should come to because we are yet fallen sinners, a work of grace in progress. But he never fails. And he is always perfect in his covenant kindness to us. Look for just a moment at Psalm 136. I don't want to dwell on this more than necessary, but look at Psalm 136, where over and over again you read this, you hear this word, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his," here it is, "steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever." Goes on and on like that every other verse. And also you get into the events that we've been studying. Verse 10, "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever." And you can read the rest of it there, but it gets into the events we're studying here. I just want to call that to your attention, and when you see that those words, look there, because it is a special word, because it speaks of the special relationship God is in covenant with his people. Ultimately, he's in covenant with us through Christ and what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. But let's go on. Verses 14 through 16, what we see in these verses is the reaction of future foes. So verse 14, it says, "The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." And of course, the Jews are going to have dealings with the Philistines. They're going to be some of their worst enemies in future generations. Edom, Moab, these are groups of people that they're going to come in contact as they move toward the promised land. It'll be that second generation that will have to deal with them. But the point is that Yahweh's reputation has gone ahead. All these people have heard what happened with the plagues of Egypt. They have all heard of the parting of the Red Sea. I don't know how this got telegraphed out there, but they all heard about it, and they trembled to think that these Israelites had a God who was so powerful as this. Turn sometime to Joshua chapter 2, and you'll read there about Rahab the harlot and the two spies who have come to spy out Jericho, and she hides them because she'd rather be associated with them than the people of Jericho, because she knows Jericho is going to fall. And she speaks to them and says, "We know that your God Yahweh has done all these things." And somehow they knew. And it reminds me that God's reputation is bound up in the actions of his people, which is a sobering thought for us, isn't it? That his reputation is bound up in how we live, and how we relate to people, how we treat people. But we want his reputation to go forth. Not only that he's a great God and a God who is great in judgment, but he's also great in mercy to those who will turn to Christ. And then the last part here, the fifth part, is Israel, God's sanctuary. So verse 17 reads, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Douglas Stewart has a note, says there are three great biblical themes that conclude the song. He picks up the first one in verse 16. He says the great themes here are God's creation of a people in verse 16, which he's drawing upon the fact that says, "Your people, O God, pass, O Lord, pass by." Verse 17, God's eternal dwelling as the home for that people. And then verse 18, the eternal reign of God supreme over all. So it's God's intent to bring them into the promised land, to establish them in the promised land, and he is going to dwell there with them. Ultimately, he's going to dwell for a time in the tabernacle. He's going to dwell in the place known as Shiloh, but ultimately, he's going to dwell with them in Jerusalem because that's where the temple will eventually be built. And it's a marvelous thought to think that God wants to dwell with his people. And that has not changed. He wants to dwell with us as well. And Jerusalem would finally be the place where the temple would be built, and God would dwell there in the temple as he dwelt before that in the tabernacle. But not only is there the earthly Jerusalem that became the place of God's sanctuary, but there is a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where all of God's elect, God's chosen people, will dwell with him forever. And Scripture indicates that we already are part of that heavenly Jerusalem. We have to apply that paradigm of already not yet there. But let's turn to Revelation 21, which you really get a picture of God's, the ultimate dwelling of God with his people. In Revelation 21, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" The New Jerusalem, which I think it's good in thinking of our of the words that are written here, kind of be fluid with the use of them. That New Jerusalem seems to be a city, but it's also the people. It's God's people, and the key thing is he's dwelling in the midst of them, and Christ is there in the midst of them. And isn't it marvelous that he wants to have such a fellowship with us? We walk now by faith. Someday we will walk by sight, and we will see him even as he is, because we will be like him. This is all, in a certain sense, present now, but it's really in the future. And I think that's a marvelous thing, and you can see it all the way this early in the scriptures here. God's designed to dwell with his people, and he's bringing them out of slavery. He's bringing them to the promised land, and they will dwell with him there. As God has brought us out of the slavery of sin, and he dwells within us today by the Holy Spirit, he dwelt perfectly within Christ as the Son of God in the incarnation. And just marvel and think about that. I don't think I want to try to say anything more about it except just what a marvelous thing that God loves his people so much that he not only wants to save us from sin, he wants to dwell in our midst. So next week, no, not next week, 2 weeks from now, we'll take verses 22 through 27, just a few verses. There's something really significant in that passage, though, so we will stop there today.